you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel according to Matthew. And the scripture reading for today is Matthew 3, 1 through 12. And as you can see, Paula Nolan is our scripture reader for today.
And the teacher in me can't resist to urge you to always pay attention to the foreshadowing of the headings. It's very helpful to prepare our heart and our mind even by recognizing that they've helped us with that. So we're reading Matthew 3, 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his ways and paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
That is the word of the Lord, and let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us through your written word and through your living word, through your Son. And we ask that we would hear your voice today through the voice of John, who was preparing the way for the Lord. Would you help us? Would you help me to be clear? Would you help each one here to be attentive, ready to listen, ready to repent where we need to, ready to submit to you, ready to live for you. And so would you help us by your Spirit? Show us Jesus. And would you do the work in our heart, each heart, that needs to be done for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. This text presses one really urgent question on every person who lives. Are you prepared to meet Jesus? Are you prepared to meet Jesus? And if you say, I'm not sure, I think I'm trying pretty hard, I don't know if I'm quite ready yet, then there's some news in here for you. And if you can smile and say, yes, I am, there are some words in here for you too. And so we want to listen mainly to John's voice here. But as John's voice is a representation of Jesus' voice, which is God's own voice to us, we want to hear these words to us. Are we prepared to meet Jesus? Because one day, every one of us will. So there are a few different people or situations that are introduced for the first time at this point in Matthew's gospel. Because so far, we had the genealogy in chapter 1. We had the story of his birth, and then the story of Herod, the wise men, then Herod killing the children, the holy family going to Egypt, and then returning after an angel revealed to Joseph that those who had sought the child's life have died. And so they return, but not to Bethlehem, to Nazareth, up in Galilee, up in the north. And then next we have this story. So we jump forward some 25 years in the story. So often biographies work that way, right? We have, here's an important moment. Here's the next important moment. That doesn't mean it was a week later, a year later. It's some 25 years later that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah. So in Luke, we get a big warm-up for who John is and what he's going to be about, prophecies, and we hear about his birth. We hear he's related to Jesus. In Matthew, we don't have any of that. We just get John the Baptist appeared. Now, who is this guy that seems to have appeared out of nowhere, and what is his message for us? Well, John's job, as the text tells us, is to prepare the way of the Lord, to get people ready to meet Jesus. And when Jesus begins his ministry in chapter 4, he will preach the exact same message as John. We see John's message in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you flip a page, maybe it's flipping a page for you, maybe it's still on the same one, depending on how your Bible is laid out. Matthew 4:17, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they're preaching the same message. In fact, we don't have time to go through all of them now, but basically every sentence that John says, Jesus says something just like it. Many of them are exact quotes coming at different points in the Sermon on the Mount or in his denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees later on in Matthew. So it's not a different message. It's not that John's about repentance and Jesus is about something else. Jesus is saying essentially the same thing. The difference is that Jesus is the reason the kingdom is here. John is a herald preparing the way, right? And he even tells them near the end of our passage for today, someone's coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. You're like, is that a job, carrying people's sandals, right? Kids, you might wonder that. It's like, is that, why did he pick something like that? I'm not worthy to do that. Well, if you walk around now, you get your feet pretty dirty, right? So even families where it's like okay to wear shoes in the house, and we don't need to debate that. I know, that's like, what? Who would ever and why, right? So there's almost a disdain that was in that look for people like me, actually. But that's okay. We don't have to pick sides. Although a lot of this will be about you're on one side or the other. But on this one, it's okay. But even if you're like, you know what, shoes in the house, not a big deal. Shoes tend to come off this week when you get in the door, right? Why? Yeah, they're wet. If you put down ice melt or you shoveled up to where your walk ended and then there's a little dirt mixed in there, and your feet, you come in and you know they're dirty. They've been places that you don't want on the floor of your home. Well, everybody who walked around in those days, because they didn't have like paved roads like we would think about them today, and they're just wearing sandals, their feet would have always been really dirty. And so when you're thinking about what could a servant do that's one of the more dirty, literally lowly jobs, right? It's taking care of someone else's sandals. It's dirty. You're down on the floor. This is not an important job. John's saying, I'm not even worthy of doing that. And you think, what can be worse? What's lower than that? He says, I'm not even worthy to do that job. Of course, the Bible's perspective on John is that he had a very important job to do. Right after he's introduced, what are we told about him? He is actually the direct fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 3. For this is he, speaking of John, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So that is a quotation from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, where comfort is going to be spoken to God's people, but there's someone, a voice, crying out in the wilderness. And where is John doing his ministry? In the wilderness. He is that voice crying in the wilderness in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And he is the one who is called to prepare the way of the Lord. Also, the people would have been expecting Elijah to show up again. Even when Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? Elijah is one of those on the list. And John dresses like Elijah. Thinking, you know, that's a really weird outfit. Well, it was also a weird outfit before, but in 2 Kings 1:8, when they're asking, when there's this prophecy that's given, they're saying, who's the guy who said it? Who's the guy who did all these things? They say, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. And the king says, ah, that is Elijah the Tishbite. I know who that is. And so John is evoking Elijah. And people are wondering, they're even asking in the other gospels, we hear them ask, could he be the Messiah? Is he the one? He's speaking all these words and gathering all these people. Is he the Messiah? And John says clearly, I'm not the Messiah. He's coming. I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's someone coming. I'm not even worthy to take care of his sandals. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So that's John and what he's doing. His message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven, which is just another way of saying the kingdom of God is at hand. The point of that is God's reign is here. And the fact that God's reign is here demands a response. God's present reign demands a response. That is the message of this prophetic herald, the one who prepares the way for Jesus. So John was a spectacle. He also preached a compelling message. He was nothing if not interesting. And everyone was coming out to see him. Look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea, so that's the area where Jerusalem is. Judea is the southern part of Israel at this time. And all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So the River Jordan is east of Jerusalem. There's wilderness area around there. That's where John is. And people from all over, that's the idea. A lot of people from all over are coming to hear John preach, and they are hearing his message of repentance, and they're saying, I repent, I'm confessing my sins, and they are baptized. But John notices some people in the crowd who don't seem to be interested in repentance and the forgiveness of sins. They're interested in something else. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's quite a message to people showing up, right? Can you imagine if someone walked in the back door and like, "Oh, I recognize you. What are you doing here?" Right? This would be jarring. His message is already jarring enough, that these people who apparently are part of God's people, who belong to God's people, need to be baptized, need to repent, need their sins forgiven. But then he's noticing, wait, there's a lot of people here who are part of these groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he has these words to say to them that don't seem like the ones that we would say. And so that leads us to think about who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because there's also nothing in Matthew that has prepared us for this moment. And we didn't grow up in Palestine in the first century. At least if you did, please come and talk to me afterwards. So there were ways that people who grew up then, they would automatically know some things that we don't necessarily automatically know. And so who are these Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, this is the first time that either of these groups is mentioned in Matthew, and we'll see them together again in chapter 16 and in chapter 22. And because of that, where John has, you know, really the same message to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we might think that they kind of go together, that here they are on the same team, Pharisees and Sadducees, they're just kind of like two different uniforms of the same team, and they're the ones, you know, who are against Jesus and that John denounces and that later Jesus will denounce. And they are together in their opposition to Jesus, but that's about it. To someone reading this in the first century, seeing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that, you know, he saw a bunch of them coming to his baptism, would be like, I saw a bunch of Eagles fans and Cowboys fans just hanging out together and loving every minute of it. And you're like, now in Christ, we actually do that here in the church, and that's good. But it's just how you would think hearing that expression. Or there were a bunch of Republicans and Democrats, and they were just hanging out, having the best time, and here they are showing up to John's baptism together. The point is they're very different from one another, and actually in many ways opposed to each other. But John knows that they'll both, for different reasons, have a problem with his message. And we'll see as we move through Matthew that they both have a big problem with Jesus. So who are these folks? The Pharisees, you may know them a little better. They're going to show up more in Matthew than the Sadducees. They were very serious about keeping the law and helping other people see the importance of the law. They were so serious that they made their own rules around the rules to make sure that they never came close to breaking the actual rules. Now, before we say, how terrible is that? Sometimes something like that can actually be really helpful for us. If you know you have a particular temptation, and that if you put yourself in a certain situation, you are almost guaranteed to stumble and fall into that sin, it might be a really good idea for you, for yourself, or children, for your parents to make for you rules that you can't exactly point to and say, well, the Bible says that. Maybe you can't quite point to that, but it might be good for you in your situation, knowing your own weakness, to make a rule for yourself to help you not sin against God. That can be good, especially as it's coming from a heart that desires to obey. And we say, what's going to help me honor the Lord? Where it becomes a big problem is when I make a rule for myself because I'm tempted in certain ways. And I'm like, you know what, Pastor Eric? You need to live by that rule too. Now, maybe he's tempted in the same way, and that can be a great rule that we talk about together and figure out together and say, hey, we're going to try to encourage each other with this. But where it's a real problem is if I go, I don't know what your temptations are, but I know that you shouldn't be doing this thing that I've decided before the Lord I shouldn't do. And that's what the Pharisees were doing, except they weren't doing it just for one person. They were doing it for everybody. And then they began to think, this happened over generations, they began to think their rules were God's rules. And they began to think the way that they could be in good with God is to keep all of those rules. The Pharisees tended to trust in how well they kept the rules. As far as between the two groups, the Pharisees were more the of the people group. They were the ones who were regular people. They weren't nobility as we would think about nobility. And they were doing their ministry more in the synagogues, in the towns. They were the ones who were teaching and trying to help people follow God's law. But things got twisted up along the way. So that's Pharisees. Who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were part of that ruling class. The high priests would come from them. A lot of the Sanhedrin, the group that would be making decisions for the nation as much as they were allowed under Roman rule, they came from the Sadducees. And what kind of made them different from the Pharisees? The Sadducees, they valued the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, as more important than the rest. Sometimes where it even seemed like, is the rest of it even there or part of God's word? As a consequence, they didn't believe in resurrection, and we'll see that later in Matthew as well, that they're asking Jesus a question about resurrection, but it's kind of the whole thing is just about trying to trip him up because they don't believe in any of the things that they're asking in their question anyway. And so they value what they can see. You don't tend to see people continuing to live, their souls going on after death. We haven't yet seen any kind of final resurrection. It's like, well, if you can't see that, then we don't believe in that sort of thing. The Pharisees did believe in resurrection. Since the priests came from this group, they tended to care about the sacrifices and what happened at the temple. Right, so the Sadducees are more associated with Jerusalem itself and the temple. The Pharisees are more associated with all the different towns and the synagogues where there would be the regular worship and teaching of the Old Testament. The Sadducees also tend to care more than the Pharisees about getting along with Rome and holding on to their political power, their position. Even though, like, well, we don't really agree with them, but we got to, like, you know, you have to, you ever heard this, right? You have to play the game, right? It's just required. It's just how it works in this business. It's just how it works in politics. It's just, we just gotta, there's certain things, you know, you just, yeah. The Pharisees would say, no, you don't have to do that. So it's like the Sadducees cared more about getting church right, like what you do, kind of the movements today of like keep church at church. Right, we want to do the sacrifices right. We want to have, you know, we want to have right preaching. We want to have right music. We want to do the things in the church, but it doesn't really make any difference in what we do or say or how we live outside the church. Where the Pharisees are very concerned with what you do and live and say outside the church, and trying to regulate that way more than the Bible even does. So as I was thinking about trying to, how do we summarize the Pharisees and Sadducees? Because that was kind of long. And maybe kids, you're like, he's talking about these people. I don't even know who they're about. Maybe think about them this way. The Pharisees were people who were trusting their works, right? At the end of the day, they're not trusting Christ. We will not see them trusting Jesus. We'll see them trusting their works. Sadducees, on the other hand, they're trusting what works. Right? They're not trusting in their works to get in good with God. They're trusting what they know will work. Right? So there's compromise at points. There's, this isn't that important. So we think about Pharisees just in broad strokes, and this is an oversimplification for sure, but we can think about, generally speaking, the Pharisees were trusting in their works, and the Sadducees are trusting in what works. And both of these ways of living are still very popular today, even if we don't go around saying, I'm a Pharisee or I'm a Sadducee. You know, any good Christian, oh no, I'm not associated with them at all. Well, we won't claim association, but do you find yourself tempted in one way or the other? It's like, we're gonna be serious about holiness. That's what the Pharisees were all about. And that's the tension, right? We ought to be serious about holiness. It's not that, well, we don't care about that. It doesn't matter what you do. Well, now we're over on the other side. We can just come and kind of pretend on Sundays and then go and live however we like. We know the Bible doesn't let us do that either. And Jesus is going to come and kind of blow up both ways of living. But it's all about me being holy enough. No, it's not. Well, it's about just making life work and getting along and not losing what we have. Like, no, it's not, right? Jesus will have very strong things to say about that as well. Neither way of living works with John, Jesus, and the gospel message. These both groups realize that Jesus is a threat to both ways of being religious. So John has some strong, even jarring words for them. And his message is meant to shake up the complacent. And what is the substance? Repentance is not about an outward show. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has come near. You are either part of it or you are opposed to it. God's wrath is really coming, and so the time to repent is now. So turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. So as we think about this, we want to consider that there are only two destinies. I guess you really are shoes on in the house or shoes off in the house. There really are only two choices at the end of the day. There are only two destinies, and the time is now. So two destinies. There's life or death. There's God's blessing or God's wrath. There's eternal bliss or there is eternal fire. We see contrast between those trees that bear fruit and those that don't. Those who repent or those who don't. Those who are baptized with the Spirit or with fire. Those who belong to Christ are baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the reference to fire here seems to be a reference to the fire of eternal punishment, because fire is mentioned two other places right around that reference in verse 11 to Jesus being the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Look at verse 10. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then the very last of verse 12, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so chaff is a word that maybe we don't use every day. Kids, you probably already know this, but just in case you don't, I want to help you understand this reference to wheat and chaff. And what is a winnowing fork? Any of you ever used a winnowing fork? I half expected you to raise your hand, Jonathan. No? Right when I ask him, I'm like, well, maybe, probably. Right? So these are things that, again, would be very familiar to the first readers that are quite unfamiliar to us. You might say, well, I kind of know what it is. You know, if you grew up in church and you've heard explanations of the Bible and explanations of wheat and chaff, you're like, I at least have a concept for what that means, but I've never seen any of that being done. And I don't personally have a lot, well, actually, I don't have any experience with winnowing forks or wheat and chaff either, but I'm guessing most of you don't. So a winnowing fork is a tool that, as you have the wheat on the floor, it talks about him clearing his threshing floor. As they gather the wheat, they bring it to this threshing floor. And even the word winnow, as we use it, it's like it's narrowing things down. It's getting rid of things you don't want and keeping the things that you do. So that's one you can add to your vocabulary. If you're narrowing down choices, you're winnowing, okay? So there's your fun grammar thing for the day. Hopefully that'll probably be the only one. I can't promise that, though. So winnowing fork, right? They're lifting into the air, and the wheat, the good stuff, will fall down because it has weight. And the chaff doesn't, and it just blows away. And so he will use his winnowing fork that it says Jesus has in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn once the wheat is separated from the chaff. And the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So I grew up in the suburbs in South Carolina, and then we've been here for the last almost 19 years. And so I don't personally have experience with wheat, but in the last year or so, I have begun to have experience with chaff, but in a different way. Occasionally, not very often, I roast coffee beans. Okay, so you can order unroasted coffee beans. They don't look like coffee beans at all. They're a different color. It's very different than what you think of when you think of coffee beans you buy to grind. And so I use, it's actually a popcorn maker, and you put it in and it spins it around and it warms it up. It's really hot. It smells really bad. I wanted to do a demonstration today, but everyone would just leave immediately. I have to do it in like a very isolated area of our house, and it still smells up the whole house, but I do my best. It's also why I don't do it very much. One of the reasons. But what happens with that is that in that process, as the heat is there and the pressure is there, the beans are roasted, but there's something that you don't even realize is there at first that comes off and rises and just gets blown away. And it just like, it's nothing. It's nothing at all. It's really light. It's just like, you just touch it and it just kind of like, and all it's good for is throwing away. And so it's that picture. It's the same thing, just the coffee beans instead of wheat, that the thing that has weight, the thing that you want, right? The good thing, the thing that is intended to last and be useful is the thing that remains while the chaff is just, because it's so light. Chaff just flakes off. Floats away, light as a feather. But what you want, the roasted bean, remains. And that's what Jesus is going to do. That's how John characterizes Jesus' ministry, having this division between those who are his and those who are not. The wheat and the chaff. It tells us that there is no halfway with Jesus. You're either in or out. You're either repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus, or you are not. And a major message of this passage is that if you have not repented yet of your sins and trusted in Jesus, that today can be your day. It's a call. It says, repent. Turn around. The kingdom of God is here. So we want to hear John, to hear Jesus saying, repent, turn around, and trust me. Because as we see from just the presence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees there, coming to John's baptism, just showing up, didn't do anything for anybody. It didn't get them any points with God. Similarly, showing up for church doesn't do anything for you. Just being present doesn't do it. It's turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus. It's not about your family line or your history, right? As he's talking to these Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, and don't use this excuse. Don't say we have Abraham for our father. God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. What's he saying? He's like, that's not what it's about. The point isn't that he will do that. It's that that's how irrelevant it is. It's like God can make children of Abraham out of anything. That's not what saves you. That's not what gets you in good with God. And so for kids who maybe aren't trusting in Jesus yet, you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, the fact that your parents trust in Jesus doesn't do anything for you as far as your standing before God. It doesn't save you. Now, they can teach you, and that's a great blessing, but they can't trust in Jesus for you. They can try to point out your sin and how you fall short and how much you need a Savior, but they can't make you see your sin and see yourself before God and see yourself as under his righteous wrath and needing the forgiveness that Jesus offers. They can teach you, but they can't trust in Jesus for you. So if you're like some others who've grown up in our church who say, I believe all the facts. I believe these things are true. But I know I haven't yet been pricked to the heart. I'm not yet trusting in Jesus. I know that'll cost me everything, and I'm not ready for that yet. Today is the day to lay that down and to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Because, as John will say, the time is now. We might be young, and now we're not just talking to kids here. We might think we have decades left in our lives. But the truth is, none of us knows how long we have on this earth. In this passage, Jesus' looming presence demands an urgent response. In verse 10, John says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." That's another expression that kids, you probably aren't using every day, right? Hey, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, man. Watch out, right? It's not, Paul's probably going to start saying that, but that's not what we generally say every day, right? And so what's the idea? Well, what is an axe for? What does it do? Yeah, it's for cutting wood, right? So if he says the axe is laid to the root of the trees, where's the axe in relation to the tree? How does it get there? If someone's holding it, right? Ready to swing it. So John is saying the axe is laid to the root. The one who is coming with God's judgment is ready to swing the axe. And what's he saying? The time to repent is now. It's not tomorrow. It's not next week or next month or next year. Because we'll just see. You know, I'll get around to that one of these days. Jesus' looming presence here in Matthew 3 demands an urgent response. And you say, well, we're not in the same situation today. You are exactly right. Jesus, in his first coming, lived the perfect life that everyone was supposed to live, but we haven't. The reason we need to repent, Jesus never needed to repent. He always obeyed his Father. He always kept all the rules, not just for himself, but for us, for everyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him. We trust in his righteous life. But he didn't just live a perfect life. At just the right time, he died a bloody, sacrificial death on the cross in our place. On the third day, he rose again. So that now everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in him, his life, his death, his resurrection, we are united to him by faith, and we have died with him. And we have been and will be raised with him, and his perfect life counts for us. After he appeared to his disciples for many days, he ascended to the Father, and one day he is coming back, and we don't know when that is. So if it was true that the axe was laid to the root of the trees some 2,000 years ago, probably the axe is halfway back on the swing, maybe three quarters of the way forward on the swing. We don't know when he's coming back, but none of us knows how much time we have before either we go to see him or before he comes to us. So if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, if you're, I'm not sure, you know, I like all you guys, you're so nice, and I enjoy the music, and most of the messages are uplifting, except for this one. The truths today should drive you to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. It's why this passage is here. For you to hear that message, repent. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus has come and is coming again. You can turn from your sins and trust in Jesus today. Repentance is about turning around and going in a different direction. It makes me think of a video that some of you may have seen of ducks or geese, who are really excited to go out in the snow. Have any of you seen this one? Okay, and it's a group, and they're they're at the door, and whoever's keeping them opens the door, and they're like, and they're all following, they're all out the door, immediately, and they're so happy for about, don't know, 3 seconds. And then you see the first one that was out. It's just like, right? And they just all go back in the pen. And the guy just leaves it open for like probably 15 seconds, the whole thing, right? That's repentance, right? It was a great idea. I know which way I want to go. And then you get going that way and realize this is not a great idea, right? Well, I led the whole group out here, but we got to go back. You've been walking a certain way your whole life, but it's time. Not just because you feel it's cold under your feet, or not just because you fear a fire that's coming, but that you see a Savior who, yes, is coming as a judge, but first came to take the judgment that you deserve, so that you don't have to face the wrath that's coming, that John spoke of in our text for today. It's turning around, walking a different direction. It means giving up on trusting yourself and casting all your hope on Jesus, because he lived that perfect life, died that bloody death, rose again, and is coming. It means realizing that you're a terrible lord of yourself and submitting to Jesus as Lord. Jesus, the same one who brings God's judgment, separating the wheat from the chaff, provides the way to escape God's coming wrath. So if you're not yet a believer, we'd love to talk with you right after we're done with the family meeting. Or one of our pastors would even love to talk with you in the lobby, even during the family meeting. Don't worry about the family meeting. Trust in Christ. He will not turn you away. For believers, say, okay, I know that stuff. I repented. I'm trusting in Jesus. Okay, so what about for us? What should this message do for us? These words should cause us to be grateful for the salvation that we have in Christ, that we will never face God's judgment because Jesus did in our place. That we come across a passage like this and go, thank you. Thank you. You paid the debt I could never pay. And you did it because you love me. These words should also motivate us to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors, family. Because the time is short. We don't know how short. We don't know what time or what day. But there's an urgency that's enjoined upon us in a passage like this that we can easily forget. On the flip side of that, it's always a great joy to hear from you about how you are seeking to do this very thing, to tell your friends and neighbors about Jesus. And I've heard from a few of you just in the last couple weeks. Hey, can you help me? You know, what's something that I can give to my friend who's going through a hard time? How do I start that conversation? I love getting those kinds of texts and emails and calls, or hearing after the fact, we had this conversation, we shared the gospel with this neighbor. That's such a joy and such a blessing to know that that is on our hearts. And I'm also sure there's a way we can grow as a church in this, of feeling the urgency of this message for those near us, those we love. These words should also move us to repentance, where we see that we are holding on to our own way of living. It's a reminder that we weren't good enough to get ourselves in, and we're not good enough now. The Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance and faith. Not to like get saved all over again, but we never grow beyond this because sin still clings closely to us. Do you feel that? It still clings to us. We're not completely free from it yet. And it's why we have that time of confession every Sunday as we gather. But then also that word of assurance and forgiveness, that those who confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By God's grace, we need to live out ongoing repentance and faith. That's the idea of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. That repentance is not just a thing you do one time and publicly and like, see, I did it now. It's an ongoing walking in the direction that God is calling us. So where do we need to repent? Maybe a fruitful way to think about this is how we are still tempted to be either Pharisees or Sadducees. Did you hear yourself in those descriptions? Like, yeah, maybe I tend to trust my works. Or maybe we're tempted to trust what works instead of trusting Jesus. What does trusting our works look like? Because none of us, you know, I don't trust my works, I'm trusting in Jesus. I know, we preach the gospel every week here, Rob. Don't you know that? I have heard. So what does it look like to trust our works? It looks like keeping the rules and looking down on those who don't. Sometimes even rules that we've just made up. And it's like, well, those people, they don't care about holiness. And it's like, well, maybe they do, and you're just doing it all wrong. Or maybe it's even, they stumbled into that sin. Unbelievable. How could they show up at church next Sunday with what they just did? Right? I know I can go to church next Sunday because I don't do that sort of thing. Right? The Pharisees cared about certain things. One of Jesus' words to them will be that you care about these tiny things and you're missing the thing that actually matters. You're missing what counts. And so where our hearts are drawn to keeping the rules, and especially if you're fairly good at that, right? It's like, I pretty much got this. You know, you talk about sin and like, oh yeah, I kind of, maybe there was something I needed to confess from this last week, but I'm not totally sure, so I'll just be quiet because I know that's what we're supposed to do during the time of confession. You might have some Pharisee tendencies. Keeping the rules, looking down on those who don't, or being cast into the depths of despair when we don't keep the rules. Right? One of the most difficult places we get is the person who's like, I'm very confident that I pretty much keep the rules, and then you do something that's like, wait, that's only what the bad people do. The people who aren't like me, and now I'm them. And I don't know how I can look anybody in the eye ever again. When you're wrecked when you sin, when it's just like, oh, I can't go on, I can't come back to God. What's being revealed then about our hearts is that I think I can come to God if I'm basically a good person. I think I can come before God's presence if I've pretty much, you know, if I haven't done the really bad stuff and if I've read my Bible like two or three, is that enough, days in a row, and then then I can really pray. What's being revealed is we're trusting in our performance. We're trusting in our ability to keep our end of the bargain, when the reality is we do not keep our end of the bargain. We stumble and we fall, and sometimes we fall far, and sometimes we fall hard. And if we're trusting in ourselves, trusting in our works, we feel like we got to stay there. We sang it earlier. If you wait until you're better, you'll never come at all. And so even for those of us who say, well, no, I'm trusting in Jesus. Are you that wrecked by your sin that it's like, well, I got to wait at least a couple days before God can be happy with me again? Or do we claim God's word? Where he says, come to the waters, buy and eat. Take wine and milk without price. That we can come. That we can forsake our wicked ways and come home to the one whose ways and thoughts are higher than ours. When we're thinking we have to do something to get back to him, we're thinking man's thoughts. We are not thinking what God has revealed. Or maybe on the other side, how are we like Sadducees? Oh yeah, I know of Christians who are like that, or people who claim to be Christians. But maybe we're there too, where we keep church at church. This is good. I'm so glad we do things the way that we do. It's the right way. It's the best. I love our church so much because of how things go here. But then we go out and we just live the way we've always lived. We live according to our own desires. We live according to television news or our algorithms' talking points, and not God's word. We're keeping church at church, not bringing it into the concerns of everyday life. Church is nice. I'm so glad I have forgiveness of my sins, but I don't really see how it actually connects to anything I do at work or how I treat people. Like, I mean, they deserve that though. It's like, oh, great. Yeah, that's fine then. But we do it, don't we? Let's not keep church at church and then like, well, you know, those Christians who are like way into it, they just don't understand how the world works. Actually, maybe they do. And maybe they know they have to have Jesus and his gospel going out into that world, because the way we work isn't supposed to be the way the world works. It's supposed to be different than the way we used to work and different than the way the world does, so that we don't have to do like the Sadducees did, doing whatever they could to hang on to the little power that they had, willing to compromise and give up the whole thing just to stay important, to feel like they matter, to score political points. And sometimes, even though we say, oh, I believe every bit of this, we can be guilty of really believing just the parts that make sense to us or seem to work for us, kind of ruling out, like the Sadducees, the more difficult parts, or pretending that they don't exist. Another Sadducean way of thinking is convincing ourselves that what we're doing in the moment, treating how we're treating someone else, what we're watching, what we're doing, that it's really fine. When we know the real reason is that we don't want following Jesus to cost very much. All right, I'm sure glad I have my forgiveness, but I mean, it might cost me relationships, it might cost me promotions, it might, who knows? And the thing is, we don't. But God does. And Jesus is worth whatever it will cost us to follow him. Do you see yourself in one or sometimes both of those? You're like, I thought I wasn't going to be either one, and now I'm both? I am so messed up. Guess who Jesus came to save? Pharisees and Sadducees. Christians who still have little Pharisees and little Sadducees in us. All right, John's warning them about just showing up to watch, showing up to judge. But we'll actually find there are those who are Pharisees who become followers of Jesus. Many don't, but some do. Jesus came for the Pharisee and the Sadducee in you. For the ways you just keep church at church and live however you want to live outside of it. For the ways you want to keep all the rules and everyone else to keep them too. Jesus came for you. And so when we come to God again as his children in repentance and faith, we have confidence that we receive forgiveness. Not because of the quality of our confession, not because of how our heart is really going to get it right this time, but because Jesus got it right for us. This is what Jesus came to do, from Matthew 1:21, to save his people from their sins. And so where we need to repent, let's repent. Let's turn around and walk in Jesus' way, because we're united to him, because we belong to him by faith, and because he has indeed baptized us with the Holy Spirit. And we have his Holy Spirit in us to help us love what he loves and do what he would want us to do for his glory. What grace. What a Savior. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you have loved us like this. You've loved us enough to say hard words to us and for Jesus to go through the hardest things for us. We thank you for that good news. And we ask that each one who hears this message, if there's any who's not yet trusting in you, would you awaken their hearts to Jesus even now? And for each one of us who is trusting in you, that we've repented of our sins and turned from them and trusted in Christ, where sin holds on, where sin grabs at us, and maybe even where we run into it, would you turn us around again? Would you turn us back in repentance and faith? And we thank you that you care about us so much that you'd give us words like this to bring us home for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.